Well, if you would still like a Bible to be passed to you, just put your hand up and one will come your way. We're in Isaiah chapter 7 and it's on pages 571 and 572 if you're using the Blue Church Bible. It's good to be around the Word of God together this evening. We live in an unstable world and we all long for security. But where do you find it? The Bible has a clear answer. Be firm in faith, it says. Find your stability in God himself, in his word, in his promises. The psalmist says, my soul finds rest in God alone. Now, King Ahaz of Judah was in great danger. And God's message came to him through the prophet Isaiah. If you're not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. That's verse 9. And it's the key, really, that unlocks the whole chapter. And it's amazing, isn't it, that a chapter about ungodly kings and political turmoil, you must have got that impression at least as we read the chapter, this is about political turmoil, that should point us towards Christmas, and yet it does. In verse 14, we have this great promise of the Messiah, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. What a great name. Light in the darkness. So we look first at the history, then at the message, and then at the promise. So the history. In verse 2 and then again in verse 13, Isaiah calls Judah the house of David. And that's a name that calls to mind God's covenant dealings with this nation and God's commitment to it. Israel had split in two after the death of Solomon, and the northern kingdom of Israel was now in alliance with a pagan nation, Syria, in an alliance against Assyria, resisting the superpower of the day, Assyria. And Israel and Syria together now wanted little Judah to join this alliance, but Judah refused. Now, King Ahaz of Judah should have been standing firm in faith, but instead he was really driven by politics. But even so, we read in this chapter how God deals very graciously with Ahaz and with Judah, sends Ahaz a message about deliverance and about judgment and about blessing beyond the judgment. And Isaiah tells us in verse 2 that when the house of David was told that Syria is in league with Ephraim, that's another name for Israel, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. Well, that's hardly a picture of stability, is it? But God knew exactly where Ahaz was. He knew where he was physically at that moment, just as he knows exactly where you are in your life, physically and spiritually. Ahaz was inspecting Jerusalem's water supply, verse 3, of course vital to the city's safety, and much on his mind in a time of threatening warfare, vulnerable to attack. So God met Ahaz at his weakest point. God has a habit of doing that. And God told Isaiah, his messenger, to take his son with him. Now, the son's name, Sher Jashub, means a remnant shall return. And his son is a kind of visual aid of the message that God wants Ahaz to hear. God is going to judge his people, but he won't wipe them out. And we often find in this prophecy of Isaiah this theme of the remnant within the chosen nation, a kind of remainder of people chosen by God, faithful to God. And after judgment and after exile, they're going to return to the land, and God's promises, you see, are going to be fulfilled. God's long-term promises must be fulfilled. So that's just very briefly a historical context. But now God's message to Ahaz. And the first words of Isaiah's prophecy to him are calculated really to calm jangling nerves. Be careful, be quiet, don't fear, and don't let your heart be faint. In other words, don't panic. And Judah's response to Israel and Syria has stirred up, you see, the very fierce anger of these two kings, Rezin and Pekah. And they're now on the doorstep, and they're threatening to invade and to depose Ahaz and place a puppet king in his place. So this message from God doesn't underestimate the threat, does it? It is a real showdown. They've devised evil against you, says Isaiah. They've said, let us go up against Judah and destroy it. Let's conquer it for ourselves. Let's set up the son of Tabeel as king. But God gives Ahaz a new perspective on these kings and on their armed forces. It's very interesting in verse 4, God says through Isaiah that these kings are just two smouldering stumps of firebrands. That's an interesting perspective on world leaders, isn't it? Think of Putin, think of Trump, think of President Xi of China. And before God, they're nothing, are they? They have no power before in his presence. Just two smouldering stumps of firebrands. Think of fireworks that have gone off, and all that's left are smouldering sticks. It's a spent force, isn't it? These kings are not God. They are but men. They have no real power. And the message fits in with what Isaiah says in a later chapter when he says, in quietness and trust shall be your strength. What a comfort that promise has been to many of God's people down through the centuries, hasn't it? In quietness, in confidence shall be your strength. But then Isaiah in that part adds the words, quite ominous words, but you were unwilling. And how often that's sadly true of us. We're unwilling really to listen to God. And it's sadly true of King Ahaz. He was unwilling. He'd rather look to political solutions than trust in God. And we can ask the question about what about us? What about you and me? We have things in our lives which threaten us, perhaps. Maybe you're feeling particularly vulnerable just at the moment, facing something that you feel you can't cope with. And God's word to Ahaz should restore your perspective. Who are these people anyway that trouble you? What are those circumstances which threaten you, that loom up and intimidate you? Don't panic. What are they in the presence of the living God? And chapter 10 of this prophecy gives chapter 40 of this prophecy gives a great vision of the majesty of God. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? It is he who sits on the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. And the whole of the prophecy of Isaiah is full of this vision of the greatness, of the majesty of the living God. And what are men before him? What are people before him? And so your little issues and problems that make you feel so vulnerable tonight, God's word comes to you and says, if you not be firm in faith. If you're not firm in faith, you won't be firm at all. You won't find stability. You won't find security unless you find it in God himself and put your trust in him. So the message is very clear, isn't it? Very simple. Trust God. And it's the message of the whole of the Bible. In another place in this prophecy, Isaiah says, "The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He will fill Zion with justice and righteousness, and he will be the stability of your times." There you have it. Stability. Only to be found in God. We've been singing about it, haven't we? He will hold you fast. That's stability, isn't it? God himself, our stability. Fear him, and the hymn writer says, and you will have nothing else to fear. That's quite a statement when you think about it, isn't it? Fear God, and you will have nothing else to fear. So it's a very definite word to Ahaz from the Lord. This alliance, God says, will not stand. It's as simple as that. And the prophecy then goes on to say that within 65 years, Ephraim, Israel, will herself be shattered. And of course, it's what happened. Syria came to nothing, and Israel was defeated by the Assyrians. Little Judah, however, is going to hold out until she herself will be brought under judgment and go into exile. And so very graciously now God invites Ahaz to ask God for a sign. He invites it. But maybe in a false sort of piety, Ahaz turns it down. He's so far from God, really, that he turns down God's offer of a sign. Would you do that? But God says he's going to give him a sign anyway. So what is this sign? This great evangelical prophet Isaiah, with his son Shear Jashub by his side, points beyond all the unbelief and the judgment. He points to this remnant that will return. Ahaz may not be listening, but the prophecy is still real, and God still makes it. The Lord himself. This is something that God himself is going to do. The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, look, pay attention. The virgin will conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. What a wonderful name. It's a sign of great mercy. It is also, as you read it in context, a sign of judgment to come. This special son is going to be born, who is going to be leader of God's people. And we know now, don't we, with clarity, that this is nothing less than a prophecy of the Messiah himself, born into obscurity, heir to a non-existent throne when he came, in a conquered land. And yet he will be born, and his birth will be a priceless blessing to millions and to us today. So whatever speculation there was at the time of Ahaz and immediately after him as to how this prophecy of a virgin conception and a virgin birth might be fulfilled, we know that there is always a remnant, a godly remainder of people, of true believers in Israel, who got hold of these promises from God and really believed them. And they looked forward and they stood firm in faith, which is what this chapter is teaching us to do, even when we can't see things clearly. They stood firm in faith and they waited, like Simeon was doing at the time Jesus was born. Like Anna was doing, and others with them. Many godly people before them, across the decades, across the centuries, men, women, children, they heard about this coming Messiah, and they prayed, and they longed, and they waited, and they believed, and they looked for the fulfillment of God's promise. They were firm in faith, weren't they? They were firm in faith. And they grasped a hold of the Saviour that they knew that they needed and that the world needed. And often it seemed it would never happen. Must have seemed like that to them, don't you think? Such was the smallness of the remnant. Such were the difficulties the remnant so often faced, repression, oppression. And when the promise was finally fulfilled, there wasn't a visible kingdom at all, was there? Israel was under Roman opposition and oppression. Yet still there was this godly remainder, this godly remnant who were standing firm in faith. Let's just pause for a moment to consider this great mystery of a virgin birth. The Bible always speaks of it as history, not myth, not a fairy story. Isaiah in his day was speaking into a real historical context. We've seen enough of the chapter to know that. We perhaps don't understand all the details of this chapter. But we know that he was speaking to a real historical situation. And he was speaking of a real event that was to come. And it was something out of the ordinary, something that was supernatural, something that was a miracle. Yes, a virgin conception and a virgin birth in human history. And when we fast forward into the New Testament, we find historians, people like Matthew, who begins his gospel with a family tree, rooting the events that he's going to speak of about Jesus Christ in history. People like Dr. Luke, who wrote an eyewitness account of what he heard. This is history. This isn't once upon a time. This is something which is definite and specific. And when told of this miraculous birth, the birth of the Son of the Most High, Mary asks the angel, "How will this be?" She wants to know how this can happen. "How will this be? I am a virgin." And the angel answers, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." And Matthew, of course, quotes this very prophecy from Isaiah. "All this took place," Matthew says, as he often does. "All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet." It's history. Get that firmly in your minds. But it's also mystery, isn't it? The Athanasian Creed summarizes it in sublime language. "The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is God and man, God of the substance of the Father, begotten before the worlds, and man of the substance of his mother." So here you have the wonder of it. The real divinity, Emmanuel, God with us, God in flesh, and the real humanity, God himself with us. God come down, God come to live amongst us. The wonder of it. Oh, come, let us bow down and worship. That should be our response, shouldn't it? If we think of it. Let us bow down and worship. Let us kneel. If not physically, well, in our spirits, let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. We have our Maker in the manger. And we can't get our heads round it, can we? And may this Christmas time be a time for you and for me, a time of real worship. "In that dear babe of Bethlehem, I see my God contracted to a span for me." It's personal, isn't it? It's for me he came. "In that dear babe of Bethlehem, I see my God contracted to a span for me. You see, the virgin birth is so important because it reaffirms to us the absolute sinlessness of the Lord Jesus Christ. As the second Adam, he was sinless, and that is vital to our salvation. You may ask, well, how is it that Christ himself can remain sinless if he had a sinful human mother? Well, the Roman Catholic answer is in their doctrine of what they call the Immaculate Conception. And they say that Mary herself was born sinless. But nowhere, nowhere does the Bible teach such a thing as that. Mary was highly blessed. She was favoured among women. But she was not perfect. We saw that this morning, didn't we, in her song, the Magnificat, as we call it, where she refers to God as my Saviour. He's my Saviour. Is he yours? Do you know him in that way? Mary knew that she needed a Saviour. I hope you do as well. It's vital to your future well-being, eternal well-being. Augustine said, Mary is most blessed, more blessed, because she embraces faith in Christ than because she conceives the flesh of Christ. More blessed because she embraces faith in Christ than because she conceives the flesh of Christ. So what then, you ask, was the secret of the unique sinlessness of Jesus? Well, it's what the angel said to Mary that we quoted a few moments ago. The Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. You see, human nature is not by definition sinful. It's not sinful as God created. Adam was not created as a fallen being, was he? It's only fallen human nature that is sinful. And every single person in this room and every single person in the whole wide world today has a fallen human nature, but not Jesus Christ. Not him. He's born to be our Saviour. He's absolutely unique. His human nature was preserved as a flawless human nature. And the Word tells us by the activity of the Holy Spirit, by the intervention, the overshadowing of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin. We daren't go further than that, dare we? It's a mystery. It's a wonder. But let us worship without argument. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, made known, revealed, unpacked to us. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, says the prophet Isaiah, and the glory of the Lord has been revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. The Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst, and we saw his glory. Have you seen it? Do you see it tonight? Do you catch a fresh glimpse of the glory of this unique person, the God-man, the one who you need to be your Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ? So when he died on the cross, he died as the sinless one, didn't he? Which made his atoning sacrifice and the blood that he shed so precious, so vital, so powerful for sinners like you and me. Have you come simply to see your need to have Jesus as your Saviour? It's so important, it's so vital to know him in a personal relationship with him, by faith in him. You need to be firm in faith, you see. Or perhaps you say, well, my faith is all over the place. I don't feel very strong or stable at all. I feel wobbly as a Christian. But you see, it's not so much about you, it's about him. The firmness is in him, isn't it? The certainty is in him. The security, the stability is in him, and what God has done in him. You need the righteous life of Jesus. You need his sin atoning death. You need his victory over the powers of sin and death. And you need to stand firm in faith in him, or you will not stand at all. Faith is that which holds on to Christ, clings to Christ, says, this is the Savior that I need and that I must have. Comes to Christ as Christ has invited us to come. Come to me, he says, all you who labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And that invitation goes out tonight as strong and loud and clear and inviting as ever it did. I will give you rest. I will give you stability. I will give you peace for your souls. Now, as we conclude, I want to make a comparison between Old Testament believers and what we can call New Testament believers. That's us. So anyone post the Gospels who believes in Jesus Christ. Now, the fact is that both groups must stand firm in faith. We have this in common. Old Testament believers must stand firm in faith. New Testament believers, you and I, we must stand firm in faith, or we won't stand at all. Before Jesus came into this world, as we've been seeing, believers look forward. They look forward to the Messiah by faith. They believe the promises of God, like this one in chapter 7 of Isaiah. And they needed to fix their hopes on what God had promised, on what God had said. And they longed, as we've said, and they looked, and they prayed, and they believed, and they waited for his appearing. They really did. In every stage of life and history, from Isaiah to the time of Christ, there were godly believers. People who put their faith in the Messiah, put their trust in him. And it gave them stability in their times. And they saw Jesus by looking forward to him. And as I say, they needed to be firm in faith, or they would have no stability at all. And as I say, some of this remnant were around, weren't they, when Jesus finally came. There was Anna, and there was Simeon, and there was Elizabeth. There was Zechariah, and there were Joseph and Mary. And no doubt others, men, women, and children too, who were longing for the appearing of the Messiah. And when he came, what a day that was. And what a coming. Now, New Testament believers, we look back to Jesus. We don't look forward to the first coming of Jesus. We look back to it. So we're more blessed because we live in the light of much fuller revelation. They had little to go on by comparison with us, didn't they? You might say, well, it's quite obscure, some of the things that they had to dig out of the Old Testament promises to believe in the Messiah. Think of the light that we have. We've got the Gospels, we've got the full story of the birth and the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. We're like Old Testament believers because we also do look forward. We look back by faith to Jesus Christ as our Saviour, but we also do look forward, don't we, as Christians, to an event which hasn't happened yet. So in that sense, we're like our Old Testament friends who looked forward. We too look forward to Jesus's promised second coming. And every time we celebrate Christmas and we talk about the Advent and we sing about the Advent, we also have in mind, don't we, what we call the second Advent, his second coming. And the question for us tonight is this: are we standing firm in this faith? Are we standing firm in faith as we look back to what Christ did for us on the cross? Are we standing firm in faith as we look back to what he's achieved in his resurrection and in his ascension into heaven, in his present work of intercession at God's right hand, but are we also standing firm in faith as we look ahead in all the instability of our times and the uncertainty of our lives and the political turmoil that's all around us and the trouble that the world is in today? Do we fix our hopes on this wonderful reality and thought that the Bible clearly reveals, that Jesus is coming again? He's coming back. His second advent. And we, you know, brothers and sisters, we need to stand firm in our faith in his second coming. We need to be looking forward to this momentous event. Paul says in his letter to Titus, living self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope. Is that how you see it? Are you waiting? Are you really waiting? Do you regard it as a blessed hope, a glorious hope that we have as believers? The appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. How we thank him that he gave himself for us. But what a day it will be when he appears, when he comes again with such glory. How do unstable people, do you think, living in uncertain times, how do we find a firm foothold? Well, it's by looking back to Jesus Christ, and by looking forward to Jesus Christ, by being firm in our faith and our hope in him. And in this way we show that we do belong. We do belong to the true remnant that is still in the world today of true believers. People who love the Lord. People who believe in him and look for him. People whose lives are grounded in faith and hope. Yes, sometimes we do wobble. But you know where you stand, don't you? If you're standing on Christ, you're standing on solid rock. Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. So just as Old Testament believers needed faith and perseverance and stickability as they waited through the long centuries for the Messiah. So we too need faith and perseverance, stickability, to wait as we look for Jesus to come again. Most people today do not believe, really believe, that Jesus is coming again. Do you? I mean, do you believe that this is going to really happen? It's going to be an event, a momentous event. Even lots of Christians don't think about it too often. And that's partly because we're so influenced by a world that really scoffs at the whole idea. It's not real, they say. It can't be. So the same world which treats the Christmas story as a kind of fairy story is likely to treat the second coming of Jesus in the same sort of a way, isn't it? But not us who are believers. We don't, do we? We refuse to be influenced by a world that scoffs at the second coming. The Apostle Peter says in his day that they say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For all things continue as from the beginning." But if they did believe it, wouldn't it change things? If lots of people in the world today began to believe that Jesus is coming again, we don't know when, but that he is coming, if lots of people really began to believe it and expect for it and look for it, wouldn't it change things? Don't you think that would have a transforming impact on the world today? Jesus told his disciples in his day to stay awake, didn't he? Stay awake, stay alert. You don't know, he says, the day or the hour when he comes. And of the people living when it happens, he says, they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds, in great power and glory. And when Jesus ascended bodily into heaven, the angels had a message for the church, didn't they? This same Jesus who you see now go up into heaven, he will come again from heaven. He will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. And in his letter to the Hebrews, the writer says, Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Eagerly. That speaks to me about enthusiasm, doesn't it, you? Bring it on. Lord, come. No wonder the New Testament ends, even so, come, Lord Jesus. The New Testament is an eagerly waiting document. Christians are eagerly waiting people. As you come into another Christmas, are you also eagerly waiting for his second appearing, praying for it, longing for it? Are you among those who eagerly wait for Christ to come? This challenges me. And I guess it will challenge you as well. But if you are eagerly waiting, I guarantee you this, that it will give your life a stability that other people don't have. That hope that you have, grounded in Christ, grounded in his finished work, grounded in your expectation that he's coming again, it will give you stability, will help you to reach out to others and to serve others, because you will have something by the grace of God that they don't have and that they need. Stability, solid hope. But if you're not firm in faith, you won't be firm at all. That's what the word of God is saying to you tonight in verse 9 of this chapter. You won't be ready. You won't be equipped to withstand the onslaughts of the enemy of your soul, and you can be sure that he will attack you. He's a crafty enemy. He will try to undermine your faith if he possibly can. He would love to see you making shipwreck of faith. Sometimes he transforms himself into an angel of light, and he would deceive if he could the very elect chosen people of God. But ultimately, he can't. So celebrating this Christmas, this first Advent, let's be firm in faith as we look back to our Saviour and his coming into the world, his real coming, his incarnation, the mystery of it, the historicity of it, the wonder of it. And let's also be firm in faith, rejoicing in hope as we wait for his second appearing, which is going to come. Amen.